Hi, hey guys, how we doing? Doing good? Well, it's good to be here with you guys today. Starting with this new year, planning the budget for this year and thinking about finances and how Celeste and I are gonna spend our money, it made me think about, obviously because we were looking at the budget, a lot of our subscriptions. And I just find it so interesting that most Americans and just in society and in culture are, I think, obsessed, and I'm guilty as charged, of having a lot of subscriptions and apps. Most of us probably have Netflix. Most of us probably have Spotify, Disney Plus, HBO, Amazon Prime. Maybe you are paying for a gym membership, some sort of subscription. Maybe you have a pet and you're on Chewy and you get pet supplies. Which, by the way, I think it's interesting I bring that up because every time I drive home and I walk up to our apartment, we live on the second floor, there's someone that has a Chewy subscription that I feel like they're never home because they get that same box and it's been there for weeks, which I just think is interesting. I don't have that for our cat, but I think it's funny. Anyway, subscriptions and apps. Maybe an app that you've downloaded that you have on your phone. You could probably picture there's a bunch of apps on your phone right now that maybe you barely touch. A lot of subscriptions that you maybe pay for that you're like, you know what? I think I haven't been on that subscription for a while, or I don't really watch movies on that. I think generally, most Americans have a lot of subscriptions and things they pay for that they rarely even look at. And so what I did is I actually went online and I was interested, and I found that actually the average American has between 4 to 6 paid subscriptions that they don't actually know that they're paying for, which I think that's actually pretty low. I think it's probably more. Maybe it depends, but especially around here in Southern California, I feel like a lot of people have more than that, but 4 to 6 on average. And I was also reading that people actually underestimate a lot how much they're paying for subscriptions. Per month, people typically believe that they pay around $50 per month for a subscription, which in reality, on average, people typically pay $90 to $100 for all their subscriptions, which is a lot more than people tend to think. Which, think about it, over the span of a year, that's over $1,000 that you're pretty much wasting if you're not taking a hold of the subscription or the app that you have, because money's going out of your bank account automatically, but the benefits of the app or the subscription, you're not really enjoying. Which, I say that because I think that's really interesting. Which, by the way, if you are someone right now that's like, you know what, I should probably check my bank account, you probably should, just to make sure there's not a lot of subscriptions that you're not just paying for and not using. But anyways, I think it's interesting that you can be paying for something and have complete access to something and yet not fully avail yourself of the benefits that it brings you, where you're not taking advantage of what it actually can give you. I want you to think of this as regards to the Christian life. When I say God's grace, I wonder what you think. Typically, I think most Christians would think of God's grace as it pertains to salvation, that God's grace is what saves us, that it's God's riches at Christ's expense, to quote Shylin, if you know who that is, that it's him actually giving us something that we don't deserve. That's what grace is, essentially. And that's completely correct. But I just wonder if your understanding of grace stops there. Because the Bible would tell us that grace is not only for salvation, but it's actually, if you're familiar with theology, with sanctification. That it actually empowers and directs the whole of our Christian life. That it's not just for the moment when you gave your life to Jesus, and that's when you accept God's gift, but it's actually what sustains everything in your Christian life. And you actually go back to that grace every single day. I wonder, if you're sitting right now looking at me as a Christian, are you taking avail, are you taking advantage of God's grace daily? And is that empowering your Christian life? Because if it's not, then I would say you're probably losing out on a lot of what should be empowering you. It's probably a lot of self-trust. You're trying your very best to be a God-pleasing Christian, but you're not really relying on God's grace. So depending on if you are taking avail of it, then I think we could trust God even more and try harder. Well, if you're someone that's just trying really hard in your Christian life, but you're not trusting in God's grace, then I think the thing for you today is to trust in his grace and to make sure that's empowering the whole of your Christian life. I think that's what God would have us trust in and understand today. So what I want to do today is I actually want to turn to a passage that I think is going to help us with that. So if you got a Bible, please turn to Titus chapter 2. verse 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, I think will help us with what I just mentioned, that grace is not only for salvation to save us. Yes, amen, it is. But it's what empowers and directs the whole of our Christian life in what will one day get us to be with Jesus. And God would have us respond to his grace daily. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, just for a quick background, this is Paul writing to Titus, a pastor here, and he's now going to tell him some instructions. If you just glance at verses 1 to 10, those are the instructions that he gives for people in different parts of their lives. And then in verses 11 to 14, which we're going to read today, this is our passage, and watch what God, through the pen of Paul, says here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I want you to notice, as if you were listening carefully and just glancing at this, notice that there are three kind of movements in this passage, where if you start in verse 11, that's what God has done for you in salvation. Look at that word there. Verse 12, that's what God would have us do now in sanctification. Verse 13, that's what's known as glorification, that one day we'll be able to see Jesus and we'll be with him. So three clear movements, I think, here. But it begins with the statement in verse 11, where it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now notice, any good Bible student will notice that it starts with a conjunction, which means we should ask, why is that there? Which, as I mentioned, verses 1 to 10 are God's instructions through the pen of Paul to Titus, for people in the church. Now he's going to jump to verse 11 to 14 that we just read on a passage that's rich. It's rich theology, rich doctrine. Doctrine means teaching, full of theological truths, which I think is helpful for us as we begin to dissect this passage, because what God says, he gives instructions in verse 1 to 10, and then he builds all that and roots that, what he says, in verses 11 to 14. Which I think is just a general principle in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. When God commands you to do something, he finds its basis in something that God has already done for you. Which in verse 11, that's what he says, that the grace of God has appeared, which is why, you could imagine Paul thinking this, I have said this in verses 1 to 10, because the grace of God has appeared. That's why you must obey and live in this way. But our text is verses 11 to 14. Let's try to understand what God is saying here. In verse 11, begins with saying, the grace of God, which I mentioned, definition, but also just generally, grace is unmerited favor. It's getting something we don't deserve. It's a gift. It's unearned, where throughout the Bible, God is described as a God of grace, where he gives you things. But notice, it's interesting that he says that the grace of God has appeared, past tense. God asks the question, how has it appeared? Well, John 1:14, I think, clarifies that. Which John 1:14, if you're familiar with John 1, the way to understand verse 14 is you got to understand verse 1 through 3, which says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word is God himself, and then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Which, that's very rich, but to put it simply, that means that 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son, who was God in eternity past, and became a man, wrapped himself in humanity, was fully God and fully man. We know that as the incarnation, where Jesus became a servant to come and live on earth. This, I think, in verse 11, is what Paul is talking about, that the grace of God has appeared in a person. Namely, through the Lord Jesus Christ. A person has appeared and brought salvation for you and for me. So if you're a Christian here who's looking at me and you're now in Christ, that means that God has brought salvation for you through the Lord Jesus Christ in a person. Which I think what God would have us do today is not to just kind of think of that, but to treasure that. And that gets us to point number one. I think we should treasure what Christ has done for you. Treasure what Christ has done for you. You guys know what's crazy? I'm going to be a dad in close to a month, which is amazing. Yes, we are beyond exciting. Celeste and I are so stoked. We talk about this every day. We are super excited. Everyone's always talking to us about it, and evidently so, because Celeste has a big stomach right now, and I touch the baby every day, and it's amazing, and I can feel the baby kick every day, and I go home, and I feel the baby's foot, and like sometimes it's just crazy. I feel like the baby's like punching sometimes, and it's amazing. It's just wild to me. Anyways, Celeste right now is 35 weeks pregnant, which means I'm going to be a dad really soon. She's going to be a mom really soon. And we're stepping into this new stage of life, which we are extremely excited. And especially as she's getting closer to the end, we go to ultrasounds pretty much every week now. And we were just at one the other day. And it made me think, because every time we're going up to the doctor's office, we got this big smile and we're excited to see the baby. And we see the baby moving around there. And sometimes like it's asleep, or sometimes it looks like it's doing like backflips. anyways, it's amazing to see it. I just think it's kind of interesting too. We are so excited to go see the ultrasound. We get to take the photos of the ultrasound. And Celeste had the great idea months ago to put the photos up on the wall in front of like our dinner table. So every time I get home, I'm sure every time she's home, we're always looking at those photos. And it's kind of cool. You can see it like as the baby's growing, and it's like a little small thing. Now it's like big, and you can barely, you're like, what is that? And it's like the head just taking up the whole photo. Anyways, those are up on our wall right now, and it gives us a lot of joy, and it makes us happy to think about that. And we talk about the baby. When people come over, they're always like, what? Oh, that's cool. I've never seen that before. There's photos of the baby up there. Us looking at those photos, I think, is a good picture of what we're trying to get here in this verse. That I think Christ would have us not only think about what he's done for us, but truly treasure what he's done for us. Which Celeste and I treasure those photos that we have. And I think even more so when we have the baby here, we're going to treasure the baby. Which treasure means to deeply cherish, to value something. Now ask yourself this question. I wonder if you do that with your own salvation. Do you cherish and value your salvation? Or is it something that you rarely think of? God says that he has brought salvation, which salvation means rescue, deliverance. Think right now in our DBR. Lately, we've been in the book of Exodus, where God has delivered his people from Egyptian captivity. Now picture that in your salvation, where God has delivered you and rescued you from captivity to sin. I love how 2 Thess 1:10 says that we are, it says that those that are in Christ are going to be delivered one day from the wrath to come. And now, if you're in Christ, you are delivered and will one day be fully delivered from the wrath to come. You will escape from God's wrath that you rightly deserve. Just think of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. So you and I stand under the judgment of God because we are sinners, separated from God and eternally condemned, and must suffer the punishment for our very own sins. When we're talking about salvation, we mean that God has completely absorbed that wrath and has placed it on his son. That's what salvation is. Consider the second part of Romans 6:23, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A free gift. You and I did not deserve that, unmerited, and yet God bestows that upon us. And we don't have to pay for anything. He pays for it all. That's salvation, that God rescues you, a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I'm sure you know this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the means that you deposit your trust in Jesus and you repent of your sins. And God, knowing our tendency to be prideful, says, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you do nothing for your salvation. You simply receive it. Now, what I'm saying, I know, is nothing new. This is the simple gospel. But I wonder if you yourself, in your own mind, have graduated from the gospel, where you are now wanting to think of higher and bigger things, which, yes, there's further doctrine to learn and develop in your own minds. But the gospel is something not to be graduated from. It's something to always go back to and think about, because this grounds the rest of our lives, our Christian lives. But also, guys, to just consider this passage. Why does God begin with the gospel, salvation? Because everything else he's going to say finds its grounds and its roots in what he's saying here in verse 11. That the gospel should affect how we live right now. Now glance down to verse 14. God actually tells us, what did Jesus actually do for you in salvation? He clarifies it in verse 14. First, he says that he came to redeem us from all lawlessness, which you could kind of summarize it by saying that he paid the price for you and me. He paid the price. He gave himself up for you, which to redeem means to free someone from captivity by paying that for someone else to release them. Now consider, what's the price that Jesus had to pay? Well, Acts 20:28, and speaking to what elders should do, he says at the very end that Jesus paid with his own blood. Blood had to be spilt, and Jesus spilt that for you so that you can have your sins paid for. 1 Peter 1:18 builds on that same kind of thought, 1:18 through 19. It says that you weren't, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Or consider, you could sum up Jesus' ministry in Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came and did that for you. He paid for your sin, clearing you of your debt. And you know what's amazing? He not only does that, but then he doesn't just give you a 0% on your debt. He actually now credits you with something else. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him, God the Father made him, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Where God now says, I will give you 100%. It's not as though you stand with 0% righteousness. You now have 100%. You get the perfect righteous life of Jesus credited on your account. So in him paying for your sin, it's you clearing you of your debts and also giving you his perfect life, sufficient death. Now, second thing, notice in verse 14, he says not only that he redeems us, but he also purifies us for himself, a people for his own possession. That's the second thing. He not only pays for you, he purifies you. And why is that important? Because sin stains you and gets you dirty. We get that throughout the Old Testament, that sin leaves you dirty. But grace, through the Lord Jesus now, has cleansed you. Consider New Covenant promise in Ezekiel 36:25. God speaking here says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, cleansing, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. God will cleanse you in salvation. And he did that for you if you're saved. Last thing, look at this passage. Look where he ends. For a people for his own possession, which means now he not only pays for your sin, he not only purifies you, but he also now possesses you. You're his now. You're his own. You come into his family because God has paid for you and has purified you. You belong to him, which this is a reference back to the Old Testament, which we'll read coming up in our DBR in Exodus 19, where God is saying to Israel, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Peter builds on this idea in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God now has you in his hand, to quote John 10. And no one's going to ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's amazing to consider. God has paid for you through Jesus. God has purified you through Jesus. And he now possesses you because you're his child. I think this is significant because typically we don't think of this, where you have a new owner now. You're not now a slave, and you're not now not captive to sin anymore. Where before to think of Ephesians 2, you're a child of wrath. John 1, now you're a child of God, where you come into his family. You've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1. Salvation is all of that. I think you and I ought to treasure that, what God has done for us. Where we were far off, we're brought in now, full acceptance into the family. Consider the prodigal son and his father coming and running to him and embracing him. That's you through the gospel. Without Christ, we're enslaved to sin. We're shackled to sin. Now we're free. A new owner. Not someone cruel and harsh, but someone that loves you and wants your obedience, wants your loyalty and your faithfulness. We go from not able not to sin to able not to sin. Now we actually have the ability to please him. We're free. That's salvation and its benefits. So Christ pays for your sin, frees you from your debt. He purifies you from sin, and he gives you his righteousness. Christ now says, you are mine, and you come under a new master. And if that's true, the Bible's full of this word that should express your response to this, that you are blessed. You are happy. Consider the psalmist in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, atoned for. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I wonder how you respond to that. We just read this recently in the DVR. Remember how Moses responds in all of Israel to God's deliverance and crossing the Red Sea? They respond in worship. How's your worship of God? Worship is not just singing songs. Of course it is, but there's much more to that. Worship is a life that's devoted to God in response to what he has done for you. Are you living in gratitude? How are you responding to what God has done for you? I think we got to imitate. You can write down Luke 17. I just found this interesting. Remember where 10 lepers are cleansed and healed, and only one goes back to Jesus and thanks him. Guys, that has to be us. We got to treasure what God has done for us and thank him, to turn back, praise him with a loud voice, fall at his feet, and give thanks. Go to verse 12. Notice where God is taking us next. Not only has he saved us, but then look at verse 11, that God's grace also trains us. Now, what I began in saying is that I think typically some Christians fall into what I like to call a Hobby Lobby grace, which is just you kind of thinking, you know, Hobby Lobby, you go there and it's a bunch of stuff that says grace on it, which is not bad, but it typically kind of stays there. Consider verse 12. I don't think that's a kind of Hobby Lobby grace that God is describing. This is an empowering, disciplined type of grace where you ought to train yourself for godliness, to quote 1 Timothy 4, training, sweat, discipline. That, I think, is what God is taking us next here. He not only saves us, but he trains us. He leads us to obey him. So it gets us to point number two. Point number two, passionately discipline your desires. Passionately discipline your desires. I was on YouTube the other day, and I watched a video about an ultra marathon endurance race called the Moab 240, which is this insane race. And this video is describing that it's a 240-mile race in the deserts of Utah, which it's really hot there. It's the race involves a bunch of different terrain. You run in the deserts. You run on mountains. You run in canyons. You're traversing different types of areas. And there's 31,000 feet of elevation, and I said this is an ultra-marathon race. So listen to what the cutoff time is. In order to actually, to be said that you finished it, you have to finish this race in 112 hours, which, guys, that's 4.5 days. That's insane. That's crazy. Imagine that, running that, and it's nonstop. Some people stop for sleeping, but people are sleep-deprived because they decide not to sleep. And especially if you're really trying to win. So it's not just a marathon, but an ultra marathon. And I found it so interesting that these guys are insane that we're doing this. It was a video about these guys that run this. And as you can imagine, there takes a lot of work and discipline to finish just a marathon. Now consider 240 miles. A lot more work and discipline that it takes to finish one of those. Now just consider what you'd have to do. Well, you'd have to run a lot of miles. I'd imagine you'd run a lot of marathons during the week, during the month. You'd have to eat properly. You'd have to sleep properly to get ready for it. You got to be comfortable with pain. You also got to not do certain things. You can't be running on a Taco Bell diet, right, in order to finish this race. I don't think that's going to get you very far. You got to make sure you're sleeping. You can't skip your workouts. You can't be lazy, obviously. There are some things that I think to finish this race, you got to engage in, and things you ought not to engage in, which is, I think, what God is saying here in verse 12. Just look down at it. God says that his grace trains us. Training. That's this idea of teaching and instructing a child, which I think what God is saying here is that he dispenses his grace so that he teaches us to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness, which is this idea in the New Testament that's developed. Think of Colossians 3, where you put on certain qualities, where you kill sin and you're to live as a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Putting off, putting on. Negative, positive. That, I think, is what God is saying here. Now, let's just look at what does he actually say to say no to. He first says ungodliness, which that's all that contradicts what God saved us from, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he has called us. Second, he says worldly passions, which Peter tells us that there are passions of our flesh which wage war against our soul. Consider 1 John 2, 2:16, that all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. God is saying, put those off, say no to those, renounce vigorously. Because if you don't, then you're going to become worldly, which we don't want that if we are in Christ. Notice, God never just says, don't do. He says, do. Look at the positive. He says, live a self-controlled life. Self-control, that's showing restraint over your wants, over your desires. Consider what Jesus says, to be my disciple. You must come after me, deny himself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's a daily decision to take up your cross and die to yourself. That's essentially what self-control is, to say no to what you know is sinful and to say yes to what's pleasing to the Lord. Upright, that's doing what's right. Godly, that's being consistent with the salvation that you've been given. And then he finishes it off by saying, in the present age, which consider, verse 11 was all about what God has done for you in sending Jesus 2,000 years ago. Verse 12 now is saying, in the present age, right now, in 2026, you, as a Christian, are to say no to your sin and to say yes to righteousness. In the present age. I'm just going to give you a couple passages to write down. Just write down Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7. There's so many passages that we could cross-reference here. But this is interesting. I always find this interesting where God is talking to Cain, and remember, he wants to sin against his brother Abel, and this is before he does it, and he says this. God says to him, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. Watch what God says. But you must rule over it. You must take charge and say no to it. I just find that so interesting. That's in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Paul now is talking about a similar idea all the way in the book of Titus and throughout the New Testament. This idea is developed where you must rule over your desires. And now, consider point one. If you're a Christian, you have the capability to do that. You can actually say no. That's self-control, to say no to your sin. Speaking of Genesis, I think what we should do, and speaking of saying no, saying yes, we should not be like Lot. Remember Lot in Genesis 19? If you read really carefully, you'll notice that right before God takes him out, it says that Lot lingered. He stayed for a little bit. He didn't want to leave. That's what we should not do with sin. We can't linger and stay there. What we should do, 20 chapters later, Genesis 39, consider Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember that? Where she wants to commit sexual immorality with him. And he runs out and says, how could I sin against God? And he flees sin. Don't be like Lot and linger. You must flee from sin. Saying no to sin and saying yes to what God wants. Hebrews 11, 24 to 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Watch this. Even Moses, the guy we're reading about right now in the Old Testament, chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I just find that that is so interesting. John talks about that in 1 John 2:17, that you ought not to love the world, because he ends by saying that the desires of the world are fleeting, they're passing away. We got to consider that. As we want to sin, we have to remember this is fleeting. This will not get me satisfaction and will not please me ultimately. Speaking of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, you can just write that down. The author of Hebrews says that since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith. Notice what he says after that. As you look at these examples of faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Weights, that's things that maybe are not sin, but are keeping you from following Jesus wholeheartedly. And obviously sin, that's clear. Anything that's immoral and against God's will. He says, do away with that, lay it aside. And then positive, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice, how do you do this? Verse 2, looking to Jesus. You must have your eyes fixed on Jesus and what he has done to you in verse 11. And that's how you say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. That's what we do and should do every day. If you're tired, verses 3 and 4 says, don't grow weary. You haven't struggled to the point of shedding your blood. Or consider 2 Timothy 2:1. Paul talking to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Guys, fighting sin is hard. If you've been a Christian for 1 minute, you know that. I wonder if you're tired. Or maybe you've started this year off to a wrong foot. It's been hard. You set your goals to be spiritually disciplined, to say no to sin, but you've been getting beat up. Embrace God's strength that he gives in his grace and say yes to what God is trying to give you. The grace that saved you and now is trying to empower you. Where do you avail yourself of that? Through the scriptures, as you pray to him and you're dependent on him. How are you fighting sin? And how are you choosing to pursue Jesus every day? This is what we should be able to say with Paul. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Where you work and he works, as you decide and choose to follow Jesus. That's sanctification. God wants us to be more like Jesus. So question for you, CBI students. Are you changed? And are you being changed continuously? That's kind of what we should be thinking about. I should look different as the years go by, as the months go by. And yes, sometimes it's hard to see, so sometimes other people have to tell us, this is how you've changed. But just consider that question. Have you changed, and are you being changed? That's what this point is all about. It's hard, but we should try and trust God. Verse 14, just notice where he ends in verse 14. I didn't read this. It says, who are zealous for good works. That's the other, I think, end of this. Not only saying no and saying yes, but it's also following Jesus and doing good works. I just found it so interesting in studying the book of Titus. Good works is said so many times in the book of Titus. You and I ought to pursue and devote ourselves to good works. So who's someone that you can serve? Who's someone that you can help out? Who's someone that you can pray for? That is what it means to follow Jesus as you love his people. And God will see that. Let's be zealous for good works, because that is why God saved us. In Ephesians 2:10, after it says that we've been saved by grace, it says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's be zealous for good works. Notice verse 13. Look at where he ends. I know it's kind of out of order, but I think this is the best way to kind of think about this passage. In verse 13, look at this last movement. He says that we are to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This right here is all about the return of Christ, that it is imminent, which means that he can come at any time. And I think God, what he's saying here throughout this passage, as we saw in verse 11, we should look back to what God did for us. In verse 12, we live today based on what he did and what he's doing right now. And now verse 13, now, right now, you live today, and you and I should live today based on what God is going to do in the future, which could come at any time. So you and I should live ready for Christ's return. That's point number three. Live ready for Christ's return. Notice that in this passage, there's two appearings. If you go back to verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God. I think those are the two advents of Jesus, where God sent Jesus 2,000 years ago as a servant, humble servant, and now one day he's going to come back, break the heavens, and come as a conquering king. That is what we are in the middle of, these two advents. Jesus came, you and I are right here, he will come. So how does right now, how is that affected by what he did and what he will do? That's what I think verse 13 is all about, that we should live in a different way. Now notice, he says that we are waiting. Now waiting here is not just sitting back, not doing anything. It's this confident, expectant, eager, like you're confident, you're thinking, you are anticipating his return. That is what I think he's communicating here. Confidence, why? Because throughout the Bible, God has proved himself true and worthy of our trust. He keeps his word. Expectance, because we shouldn't be surprised that he's going to come back. He said that throughout the scriptures. Eager, why? Because point one and two, you are now a child of God. And point two, we are fighting sin daily, and it is hard, and we want Jesus to come back. That's why I think he lands here saying, we should be ready and expecting Jesus to come back anytime. As Jesus says in the parables he tells, we should be awake because the master is going to come back and he ought to find us faithful and ready for him to come back. 2 Peter 3:11, this whole section is all about the return of Christ. And then verse 11, I think, is helpful for us. Because he will return, notice where he goes to. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Eschatology, future matters. That is not something you just kind of think about in your head. That must affect your everyday life. Those are truths that will come to pass. Jesus will come back. I think we have to be ready and expect him to come back. See, hope gives way to holiness. Confident hope makes us more holy. 1 John 3:2-3 says that same thing, same idea. Right now, we're God's children. He's not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And notice where he ends. Again, same concept. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. God's promises lead you to be pure. That's the whole thing. Consider God's promises, and may that lead you to be pure. Now, if we're honest, I think we don't often think about Christ returning. I think it's not until we hear a sermon about Christ coming back. I just wonder, have you thought about it this year? As we're 28 days into this year, have you thought that Jesus can come at any time? Do you ever talk about this with your friends? That Jesus can come back anytime? Or, I think this must be said too, are you someone that just doesn't want him to come back right now? I get it. There are a lot of things that you might want to do in life. But consider, if you're a Christian and disciple of Jesus, your affections are set on him. And so you should want him to come back, because that's the biggest fulfillment of everything that he has designed you for. Him actually coming back. So would you be ready if he came back tomorrow? What about in the next hour? Let's keep close accounts with God, because it creates this urgency and creates a sense of importance in us. And yes, it's normal, obviously, to think about everything that's ahead, this semester, your job, your friends, next 5 years, who you want to get married to. Those are obviously normal things. But consider, one day, he will come back. And that could be any time. And we should be living in a proper way. I want to just challenge you to think more about the return of Christ. You know where that's most evidently seen? Is in your prayer life. Matthew 6, 9 to 10, the disciples' prayer, where the disciples ask him, teach us to pray. And he responds, remember the first thing that he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just wonder, for practical application, do you ever pray that or something similar? Or is it a lot of requests, things that involve the here and now? Or do you want God to come back? I wonder, do you ever tell God, Maranatha, come back, Lord Jesus? As Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, after he talks about the resurrection body. So you might know a lot of doctrine. The push here is, may that doctrine affect how you live every day. Future matters should change how you live right now. That is, I think, what we should be saying. You can just write Colossians 3. It says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then watch. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Where are your affections? Where's your focus? Your attention? You know, ultimately, someone that wants Jesus to come back is someone that is involved in point one and two. Someone that recognizes what you've been saved from in point two, daily, trying really hard to follow Jesus and trusting him really hard, relying on him. That person will want Jesus to come back now and be able to look to Revelation 21, where one day he's going to come back and make all things new. That is our blessed hope. I just wonder, are you waiting for him? So God in his grace saves you, changes you, and gives you hope. The question is, what are you going to do with that today? Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for clear passages like this that get us to think about what you've saved us from, give us hope for the future. I just pray, Lord, may you impress these truths on our hearts today, that we will not just be hearers, but doers of your word. And Lord, conform us into the image of Jesus as a result of your word being heard and applied, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.